pray that you're open now to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Pull out your outlines as well. How do we write with God? When we first started this series in the book of Romans, we called it Truths That Transform. And the reason we call it Truths That Transform is because when you receive these truths and you start to understand what Paul is trying to say to the people in Rome, it will transform your life. The book of Romans has been known to transform and start revival in many places from the very beginning with Augustine, with Luther, with a lot of the churches, a lot of the pastors that have actually preached through the book of Romans have caused this revival because the truth will set you free and it transforms you. Now, just to do a little bit of background work, just to go back a little bit, because we have been going through this now for several weeks, there are some things that came out that we started to talk about. And the core verse of the whole chapter, or excuse me, of the whole book, is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And what Paul does now, as he, like an attorney, like a prosecuting attorney, starts to lay out the guiltiness of man. And for the last few weeks, and I don't know how this has affected you or how you've been looking at this, but for the last few weeks, we've been talking about how we are all guilty. There's none of us righteous. And Paul starts off by talking about the unrighteous, first and foremost, on how God's wrath is going to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And he gives us this makeup of what an unrighteous person is and how he looks. And we see that in verse 28 and on how they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It almost describes a lot of our culture today. And it's interesting because we think about this and we say, well, those guys deserve the wrath of God. And those guys should be experiencing the wrath of God because they have turned their back on God. But then Paul goes over to the very next people that he's talking to in Rome. And he says in chapter 2 that therefore you have no excuse. And he's talking to the righteous. He says, you don't have any excuse either because you as a righteous person, you deserve the wrath of God as well. And he explains to us because there's those that are looking for this self-gratification or this self-elevation of self. And they're saying, you try to keep the law. You try to be righteous by being good. And you think that you're being good. And this is what one of the excuses that I get from a lot of people when I ask him, if you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? Well, yeah. And I ask him why. Basically, they say, well, because I'm basically a good person. I don't do bad things. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't, do those things that the unrighteous people are doing. So God's going to let me into heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to get there on my own goodness. Basically saying I'm getting to heaven on my own righteousness. And Paul explains it. And he reveals to us that it's not about our righteousness, about our goodness, about how good we are that's going to get us to heaven. Our goodness is reflected by God's righteousness in us. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But it's not our goodness that God is looking at. And those that tend to be good or want to be good, they say, I don't need anything else. I don't need nobody else because I'm okay. And we come to find out that that's not true. And then in verses 12 of chapter 2, God's judgment and the law, he goes against those that are religious. We know that the unrighteous aren't going to make it. Paul's just laid out a case for the righteous, those that think they're okay. And then now those that are religious, I go to church. I follow all the customs of the church. I show up early. I go and I take my, all that I need from church. I take my notes. I take my Bible. I go home and, I'm good. And that's all I need. And please don't misunderstand me. And I think maybe that's what's happened in the last few weeks is people say, well, why do I have to go to church then? They forgot to come back for the important part, this part. Why do I have to go to church then? What's the use? As we talked about this here just recently, what's the advantage in chapter 3 of going to church, of being a Christian? What's the advantage of being a Jew is what they're asking Paul. What's the advantage of the circumcision, of all the rituals and rites and everything that we've done with the church, all the prayers we've made and all the attention that we've given to ourselves and how we sacrifice ourselves. And some of us have even crawled to church and some of us have even, committed ourselves in such a way that we're trying to keep all the rules. I'm a good rule keeper. And people that are very good rule keepers can justify themselves by, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. And you see, and those are the things that Paul is addressing here. He says, it's not because you're unrighteous that you're going to be experiencing the wrath of God. And it's because of who you are as a person. Each one of us are marred with one thing that is called sin. And so last week we studied in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, no one is righteous. What then? He says. And in verse 10 and 11, he says, no one understands. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, but they have have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path they are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so we come to a situation and we ask, so then what am I doing here? And last week, I shared with you on how it's not you who seeks. Because Paul says there's no one who seeks, no one who understands, no one looking for God. And you might think that you came here today to look for God and to seek for God, but it's actually God that is looking for you. And the example that I shared with you last week is in Luke chapter 15. And as he's looking at the people that are coming to him, the Pharisees are grumbling. And they're saying, you know, he sits with tax collectors and sinners and bikers. And he sits with, you know, drug addicts and prostitutes. And that's who he hangs out with. How can this man be a holy man? And so he goes and he tells these religious, righteous people, he says to them, he says, well, you know, here's the thing. There was a man that lost one sheep. He went out and he looked for it. And when he came back, he celebrated. And everybody was happy that that one lost sheep was found. And then he says, and that's the way it is in heaven. When one lost person is found, there is rejoicing in heaven. God is pleased that you've come to church. Please don't misunderstand. God is pleased with packed churches. God is pleased with how people are growing in Christ. But the celebration that takes place is when one person comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you got saved, the moment you committed your life to Jesus Christ, there was celebration in heaven. That's what brings celebration in heaven. Because he shares the second example. The second example is of a woman that lost one coin. She had 10 and she lost one. And she searched her house. She went all the way from the top to the bottom, swept and cleaned until she found it underneath something somewhere it was found. And she gets on her cell phone. She texts all her friends and says, I found my coin. Well, they didn't have cell phones back then. I found my coin. And she celebrates and everybody's excited. Well, praise God that that coin is found. And Jesus again says, that's how it is in heaven. He's good with the fact that you're right and you're growing in Christ. But the celebration takes place when God finds you. And then he gives us the story of the prodigal son on how the prodigal son and wasted everything. And a lot of people, they lose sight of the intended story because we take it out of this chapter 15 and we don't even look at chapter 14. Because in chapter 14, Jesus is sitting inside of a Pharisee's house and he's having a meal right after church, after synagogue. They gather together. And while people find out that he's there, the sinners and the tax collectors start showing up. And that's when they accuse him of hanging out with these people like me, people like you, those that aren't religious or righteous. He tells them, this is what the Son of Man came to do, is to seek to find that which was lost. And he tells them this story. And we don't get the full story because we look at the story as the prodigal son and we focus on the prodigal son. And we don't even realize what the word prodigal means. Prodigal is an archaic word that says wasteful or spent. And it's not somebody, we talk about a person that has been gone for so long and they show up, the prodigal son finally returns, as if it means the one that has been absent for so long. But it's a person that is wasteful. He's talking to the Pharisees. You have all this knowledge, all this religiousness and all this, and it's being wasted. You're not even using it correctly. I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to show you what that law means. And as the son takes off and he comes back, the father runs to the son. I described this a little bit last week and how the father, as he runs to the son, he has to gird his loins and he has to pick up his robe and tuck his robe in his belt and expose his leg, a very shameful act that a nobleman has to do. And God took his shame on the cross and he covered us. The one that has wasted his life up to this point, God says, I'm going to cover you. I'm going to cover you with my robe. I'm going to bring you to full righteousness. I'm making you right. Where everybody else is looking at the son and there's shame on you. I can't believe he did this to your father. You wait till you get home. Your dad is going to get you. And the picture is this son walking through the city and the father runs to him to cover his shame. In the same manner that God covered our shame. He covers us with full righteousness, bestows upon us our ring of sonship, our feet that are covered. And this is what God is saying. And he's talking to the Pharisees. Remember this. And the story really is about the older son, because the older son comes in at the end and he says, you know, all these years I've served you faithfully and not once have you ever thrown a party for me. But this son of yours, he says, this your son, he wastes all your money on prostitutes. Now, how he knew there was prostitutes involved, because the story doesn't tell us anything about this. But that's just the mindset of the righteous or the self-righteous or the religious. We point fingers and we see, well, that guy, he's a drug addict. You know, he's a biker. You know, I can just imagine the lifestyle that he's been living. You know, that guy, you know, whatever the case may be. And we point fingers and we self-righteously lift ourselves up thinking, you know, we're better than that. And we make up all these accusations. And the father, the last scene, the father is, you know, and let me read this to you again, just so you can get the full picture of it. In Luke chapter 15, verse 32, it says, verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. One of the most profound portions of this message that I have found recently that I'm looking at this, that and you know this, that the story ends just like that. It's like the curtain came down and the play was put on hold and it just finished, but it's not complete. You could almost see the anger in the son. I can't believe you did this. I can't believe you wasted, you know, you brought that guy back. And you can see, almost see the father, son, please. He was lost. Now he's found. And you can almost see the two diametrically opposed emotions, one of anger, one of love. Please forgive your son, forgive your brother, forgive me. And the curtain comes down with this anger in one man's face and this compassion and love on the other. And then you almost want to see the curtain go back up. Because you want to know, what happened? How did it end? And you almost want to see the curtain come up to the point where all of a sudden the son says, okay, dad, you're right. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. With all that anger and rage inside of me, I just want to be justified. I want it to be fair. But father, if this is your will, then this is what we will do. And they embrace, they hug and they kiss and they walk through the door and then the curtain comes down. End of story. Everybody applauds. Yay! That's the way it should end. But you know the story. You know the ending. You actually know how it ended, because when the scene finishes and the curtain comes back up, the son, in his anger and his rage, he says, I can't believe you're letting him back in this house. And he picks up a 2x4 and clubs his father to death while he's telling him, this is what you get for thinking that you can make everything right. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees did to Jesus Christ. It is the father that has run to you. It is the Father that has chosen you. It is the Father that has covered you. It is the Father that has made you right. The moment that you can accept that, the moment that you can live in that, the moment you can realize what was paid for your salvation, the moment that you can grasp the profundity, the thought, the moment that we can actually grab that, there would be nothing stopping us when we understand on how much God loves you. God loves you more right now. He loves you so much right now, more than he ever has or ever will. He loves you so much more, even in your sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul goes from this point forward and he starts to expound on this propitiation. He starts to expound on this righteousness, this justification. He starts to just open up. The rest of the book of Romans is just letting us know on how much you are loved by God, on how much you matter to God. Let me start with verse 21. That was just the introduction, folks. It's one of these two-bottle sermons, I guess. No, I'll be done soon. Because I'm just going to touch on what Paul is going to say for the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book. And for the rest of the next few weeks, months, we're going to go through this. We're going to open it up, peel it back like an onion. We're going to look at this diamond in a multifaceted fashion and look at it from all angles and see the clarity and the beauty and the prisms and the colors that come from it on how this grace has been given. You didn't deserve it. It was given to you. And how this grace was bestowed. God desired to give it to you. He doesn't even want to hear your full confession. When the son came back, he had this full confession laid out. Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. And I've done everything. Make me one of your hired servants. And I will pay back everything that I took from you. And all he got to do was just show up. And the father wraps him up and covers his shame. But this is how it is explained in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And he says this. Paul goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. In other words, you don't have to be righteous and lawless and understand all that stuff. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will fully justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What Paul says is this is all done, number one, in order to be right with God. And this is the question that religion tries to answer. This is the question that has been asked for centuries. Job himself even asked that, how can one be right before God? And it's the question that many of you probably have asked. Okay, well then if the unrighteous, of course, they're going to get the wrath of God. And you're saying, Paul is saying that the righteous, even they're going to get the wrath of God, even the religious. So how is anybody going to get right? And he answers it like this. Number one, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. You must have faith, genuine faith. There is superficial faith. There is a fake faith. There is a fake fakeness in people's lives. And Jesus Christ describes this in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, many are going to come and say, Lord, Lord. But he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. He says, well, what do you mean? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach? Didn't we teach? Didn't we tell people about you? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and help people and prayed over the sick and help them get well? And Jesus is going to respond, depart from me, for I never knew you. You will be cast out to utter darkness. There is a fakeness of faith that people believe that, you know, I'm good. I know about Jesus. I understand. I go to church. I even talk good. There is no obedience to his word. Genuine faith is obedience. Saving genuine faith is obedience. Obeying what Jesus Christ said. Jesus himself said this. He says, they will know that you are my disciples if you do what I say. And Jesus Christ has a lot to say. And a lot of what Jesus Christ has to say contradicts what we do in our life. I might say I have faith. James says, you say you have faith. Well, let me see your works. Let me see what you do. And it's not about being saved by works. It's being saved by the grace of God, by what Jesus Christ has already done. But James is talking about a mature Christian. Paul in Ephesians is talking about the new Christian. This is how you're saved. You're saved through faith by grace. It's not by works, but is the gift of God. And then James says, well, you have faith. Let me see your works. And for a long time, people are trying to, how do you justify those? How do you put those together? Well, Paul is talking to the new Christians, or James is talking to the mature Christians. You come in the church, you're telling me that you're saved. Let me see your salvation. Let me see your faith. What are you doing? Are you obeying what Jesus Christ said? Are you getting rid of all your anger, malice, jealousy? Are you walking in the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience? Do you have kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control in your life? James says, let me see your works. Let me see what it is that you're doing. And I believe that the reason that many people come to church is to find out, okay, well, what does God have to say to me? How can I not be more loved by God, but how can I grow in God? What are the areas that I'm failing at so I can grow more in God? And when you come to church, we try to explain what the Word of God says, and this is what God's Word says that we ought to do and not to do. And just to get the Word of God and the Word of God only, nothing else. No psychology, no pop culture stuff, not anything else, not any political rant or rave here. It's not about politics. It's not about government. It's not about, you know, what the culture is saying or anybody else. It's about what God's word says. And I can guarantee you most of the time that when you're living by faith and you're trying to do what God says, most of what the world says goes contrary to God's word. And God's word always goes contrary to the world. Amen? You'll see that when you try to live by faith, that all these other things are going to pop up because everybody else is doing it. It must be right. Number two. Paul says you must believe in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this belief is not just this, you know, idea, this thought, this mindset. The demons believed. In Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the demons believe, and they even shudder. When Jesus Christ showed up to these demon-possessed man, they believed it was Jesus. They knew it was God in the flesh. They go, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God, before the appointed time? Are you going to destroy us? They recognized the incarnate God in front of them. The demons believe. And you know, there are a lot of people that say, well, I believe. I'm good. I understand. I go to church religiously, Christmas and Easter. Come on. You know, I'm there every time that there's a special program, especially if they're going to serve food. I'm going to be there, right? We have a huge gathering of people that believe. But see, this belief is action. This belief is living it. This belief is not just saying, I believe, but I believe. And you can see it in the lifestyle, in how you've changed, in what you do. You know, one of the things that causes people to stay away from church is the fact that I tell them stuff like, well, you know, you can't live together. You know, it's just, it's inappropriate. One of the biggest, hottest topics right now is homosexuality, and that's attacking the church. And we're trying to be very tolerant, and the church is trying to accept, and how do you work with this? And, you know, what's the difference between that sin and somebody living together? What's the difference? Well, it's just, you know, we tend to focus on one more than the other. We tend to focus on people that aren't gathering on a regular basis. We tend to focus on all these things that the Bible says that we should do or don't do, and we don't show grace. But see, a lot of times, folks, it's our own fault. Because, well, I have faith, you know, and I believe, but I live my life like the rest of the world. And everybody, as a matter of fact, Paul talked a little bit before that. He says that in the Gentile nation, that God is blasphemed because of you. This belief, when you say you believe, you want to live it out and do whatever you can to make it possible in your life. It's just like a marriage. When you're married, you say, I believe that in my wife. And people have been asking me, how long have you been married? As a matter of fact, I was asked this morning. And I tell people that here on Friday, we're going to be married 36 years. I usually say, you know, I've completed 36 years of a lifetime service. And my wife generally says, yeah, without any possibility of parole. Not that I want parole. I'm a lifer in this, okay? 36 years. And I'll tell you something, it wasn't always easy. As a matter of fact, I kid around, but not really. I say, yeah, I've been married 20 some odd years. And the other 16 years were good. We're great. But it took like almost 10 years, 15 years to finally get it together. All right, you know, I surrender because I believed in this marriage. And please don't get me wrong. I have not been perfect. Not been perfect by any chance of the way. I think that, I don't know, God really didn't. She must have done something really wrong. I don't know what it was to have somebody like me. She had to have, you know, because I don't know why. But God has shown his grace on us. And when you say, it's just like saying, I believe in marriage, but you're never home. Or you're out with other people or doing whatever. But I believe there's a contradiction in terms. It's called an incongruent value. When you have an incongruent value, it brings a lot of stress in your life. You say you're a Christian, but you live this way. And it brings a lot of stress in your life. You say, I believe God and I trust God with all my heart. However, because of my finances, I'm going to have to do something illegal, unethical, because God understands, right? My wife is ministering to this lady. As a matter of fact, she's the pastor's wife. And this person has cancer. They told her. They cut it out and they says they're probably going to have me go to do some chemotherapy. And as they prayed about it, she says to my wife, she says, you know, even if they tell me I have to have chemotherapy, I've trusted God this far. Why should I have chemotherapy? Now, this is a personal choice between you guys. All I'm saying between what the doctors tell you and what you need to do. But all I'm saying is that when it comes to me at that point, I think I'm going to have that same stance because I've been saying I trust God. And if this is the way God is going to take me out, then why am I going to infuse myself with something that I don't know? I mean, again, it's a personal choice. You'll have to weigh this out. But my faith dictates that if God wants to heal me, he'll heal me. If he doesn't, well, he doesn't. Amen? Now, please remember that. Please remember that. Yes. When I get sick, okay? Remember, Pastor, you said. You said, oh, come on, really? I'm making it public. I don't know. But this is the type of belief. These men believed in Jesus Christ to the point of death. Oh, you guys didn't see that. Yes, we did. He resurrected. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. We're going to crucify you. Crucify me because I saw him resurrected. We're throwing you a vat of boiling oil. Go ahead. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, you got to worship the king. If you don't worship the king, we're going to throw you in a furnace. And well, you know what? I believe that God's going to save us. But even if he doesn't save us, we're still not going to worship you, O king. Because we only have one God. This belief goes beyond, and I'm going to the extreme here, folks. This belief goes beyond the belief that a lot of Christians walk in today. You must believe. You know, yeah, you got to put your money where your mouth is. You got to put your life in God's hands and say, God, I believe. You chose me. You picked me. You died on the cross for me. You saved me. I'm going to heaven. So whatever else happens from this day forward, God, that's your problem. That's your problem. Jesus tells the people in the Sermon on the Mount, says, why do you worry? Why do you worry about clothes? Why do you worry about food? Don't you see the animals? They have, God feeds them. You're much more important than animals. Matter of fact, you're created a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. You're much more important. You're an image bearer. You're an image of God. He'll take care of you. He will. Why worry? It's unnatural. It's unhealthy. It's unchristian to worry. To worry is to say that there is no God. I have no father. He's not going to take care of me. He might take care of you. He might take care of the pastor, but I don't think he's going to take care of me. So I have to fend for myself. You must believe. I mean, it's a very simple, basic principle that Paul is saying in John chapter 3, verse 16. He says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we do a disservice to a lot of people when we tell them, just come forward, just believe and say these words. That's it. You're done. And they walk out thinking, okay, I'm done. And it's a tragedy, folks. It is what the church has done. Number three, you must be justified by God's grace. In this justification, and I've said this before, it's very simple. It's just if I'd never sin. In other words, it's not by your justification. It's not by what you do. It's not by your actions that you're justified. You're justified by God's grace. God justifies you. In verse 24a, it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. It is given to you, and he'll never take it away. Just like any other gift that you've ever received, it's given to you as a gift. All you have to do is receive it. If I were to say to you, you know, here, I got this pin right here. This pin right here, it's worth, you know, it's got diamonds and rubies and all kinds of stuff. And I want to give it to you. And all you have to do is what? Take it, right? You just have to accept it. But it's worth a lot of money. I can't even put a price tag on it. It's an antique. I found it, but I know it's worth a lot of money. It's gold and it's laid out with silk, all kinds of stuff. Take it. It's yours. And then Joel, you reach into your pocket and says, well, let me give you a couple of bucks to at least try to offset the cost of what it cost you. What would that say to my gift? Wouldn't that kind of be like an insult? Come on, man. This thing costs like, you know, a couple of $1,000s, you know, tens of thousands. And that's the way it is that we respond to God. God, let me at least do something to help pay for that righteousness, that justification, making me right. God says, just sit in it, just accept it. Because that's the fourth thing that we have to do. We must understand what Jesus paid. We must understand what he paid for us. See, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The English Standard Version has a very difficult time in describing or actually saying this verse, but propitiation basically means it's an appeasement, it's a satisfaction, it's an atonement that Jesus Christ appeased, satisfied every year. And it comes from the Old Testament sacrificial law, where they would come once a year and appease God with the sacrifice for the city, for the people, excuse me, and they would sprinkle the blood on the altar, and then the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And what he would do is to be a propitiation to appease God, is the priest laid himself out on the line and says, God, I've done everything you've called me to do. And if he wasn't righteous, then God would zap him. But he was chosen by lot. And by lot, he was given the ability to go in and to make the appeasement for all the people. And he would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and he would put it on his earlobe. He would put it on his thumb and he would put it on his big toe. And he would walk in like this. He would walk in with his ear first, God, whatever you want to say to me, I am willing to hear. Whatever you want me to do, I am willing to do. Wherever you want me to go, I am willing to go. Because you have paid the price for me. You see, the sacrificial system in the law, we studied this last week, it wasn't made so that you can keep it. It was made to show you, you're a sinner. The problem is that people took it on as a challenge. I'm going to try to keep this law and appease God. And God says, the appeasement's already been made. It's already been done. And we need to understand that that has been taken care of right there. This is one of the reasons this is one of our prominent symbols in this church, because it's all about the cross. It's all about what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, on the how he satisfied, he atoned, he paid. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been paid for, folks, and this is how God has run to you. He's come and he's saved you. He's come and he's brought you to this point of salvation. When we think about all the things that we're trying to do to get God to like us more, it's like that insult, you know, God, maybe I can do a little bit more so you can like me. God will never love you more than he does right now, ever. He never loved you more than the day that you were in your sin. Just like the Father that ran to the Son, just like the Father that came, it is God who chose you and picked you. And in response to that grace that he's given me, and that response to that love that he's poured out on me, in response to the sacrifice, the propitiation, the atonement, the blood of Jesus Christ, in response, I give my life back to God. Says, God, here I am. I'm here to listen to what you want me to hear. I'm here to do what you want me to do. I'm here to go wherever you want me to go. That's how I'm going to respond. I don't come to church so that I can be saved. I come to church because I am saved. I don't preach the gospel because I want God to like me more. I come because God loves me. I'm his favorite. Did I tell you that? I'm God's favorite. But so are you. You are the apple of his eye. I don't give my tithe. I don't work on, you know, the delivering of foods to people and missionary works. And so I don't do that for God to like me. I do that because that's a response in obedience to what God's called me to do. And your response, your obedience should be the same. And every one of you have a different call, a different challenge, a different purpose. And you have a different way to go and place to go. And it never gets accomplished until you come to the full knowledge of understanding it is God that has done this for you. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. You have to accept it and be justified by God's grace, not by your grace. And you must understand what Jesus Christ paid. Now, we have a backside of this outline that I'm going to have to wait till next week for. Because this is, as I mentioned, this is a two-part series on just this how to be right with God. And I can give you the fill-ins if you want to take it with you. It's done through God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It is done through God's grace. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Number three, it's done for God's people. Or is God the God of the Jews only and God of the Gentiles? Yes, there is no distinction. And number four, it's done through God's law. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill the law. Jesus goes on to say, he says, this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, if you do what I say. Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, where the Beatitudes are located. He ends it this way. He says, now, these are the words I just said. These are things I'm just talking to you about. And anyone that hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it's like the wise man who built his house on the rock. See, the rain's going to come down, the wind's going to blow, and the flood's going to go up in your life. You're going to get the rains of all kinds of temptation. You're going to get the winds of destruction. You're going to get the floods of this world, and it's going to come up against you. But when you put these words into practice, your house will stand firm. But if you hear these words of mine and you don't put them into practice, it's like a foolish man that builds his house on the sand. The same house, same contractor, same person, same winds, same rains, same winds, same floods. The only difference is that there is no foundation. And people have fallen apart because they hear these words, they don't put them into practice. This is the point, and this is the direction of where I'd like to lead you. I'd like to help you to stand firm in any situation, in any storm, in anything. He'll never let go. Through the calm and through the storm, he'll never let go. In every high and every low, no, he'll never let go. And when you live that, when you believe that in faith, and you believe that, God pulls you through in every situation, regardless of what situation you're going through. Let me ask you to stand. It is so important to understand what Jesus Christ paid for us, to understand on what he has given, the sacrifice. That in itself, folks, should give us the encouragement, the ability, the perseverance to continue on in life. Have the faith that it requires to believe in Jesus, to live it out. Believe in him in such a way that it changes your life. And recognize that you're justified and that Jesus Christ paid for it. You're justified. You're made just right in God's eyes. Now it's a matter of just living it through, living out the law that God has laid out for us. And so we spend hours, we spend time in studying God's word, reading God's word, preaching God's word, sharing God's word. We spend time in diving into God's word because it's about God's word. This is what it is. Father in heaven, thank you once again for your word. It is powerful, quick and alive, cuts to the deepest points of life, deep into our bone, into our marrow, into our spirit. And it's double-edged and it's sharp and it's easily misused. Father, teach us to be trained to use your word wisely within our life, to take in your word, and let it become a part of who we are and what we do. Lord, you're an awesome Father. You're a good, good Father. And you've called us and you've covered us and you've chosen us in the shameful act of the cross. And you've brought us to a point, Lord, where we can recognize that we are saved. And I pray, Lord, that now that we start living out that salvation in our life. Thank you for this portion of scripture that you've given us and how we can apply this to our life. And I pray, Lord, that you lead us and help us to dive even further into your word. As we once said before, that your word is so deep that a theologian can get lost in the depths of it, but it's yet shallow enough where a child can come up in its edges and drink from it. So I pray, God, that you just show us how to walk in it, into your word and to receive your instruction. Thank you, Father, for today. Continue to be with us. And dismiss us now from this place, but never from your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen and amen. I'll be up here for a moment if you'd like to come up for a word of prayer.